These two. Philippians 2. Take a look at a passage that we take a look at on a number of occasions because it is so meaningful. There once was a king who went hunting game with his friend. As the king shot the arrow, his thumb came off. His friend said, "Praise God, because he's in control." The king was furious and threw his friend in jail. Sometime later, the king was hunting when he ventured into a distant land where he'd never been before. Suddenly, he was surrounded by cannibals. They tied him up and were ready to cook him when they saw the hand with no thumb. "Not perfect," said the chief, so they let him go. He went back to his friend and apologized. "You were right. Not having a thumb saved my life." His friend said, "Praise God that I have been in jail for so long." "How can you praise God?" asked the king. "Well, if I hadn't been in jail, I would have been hunting with you. And look, I have two thumbs." In our last session, we touched on the subject of attitude, a subject that comes up often in our studies and will come up again in the future. A person's attitude is the sum total of his thoughts. Attitude determines the type of person we are. The attitude of the world today is anti-God. And this attitude's manifested in many ways. Now, one of them involves same-sex marriage. The world advocates same-sex marriage. Now, interestingly enough, many church leaders in the United States have sided with the world on this issue. But this is not the case throughout the whole world. An article I read a number of weeks ago supports this. Let's get rid of Norton antivirus. All right. Last February, the United Methodist Church held a special session of the General Conference in which they considered competing approaches to the issue of homosexual clergy and the same-sex and same-sex marriage. The final vote supported the plan that affirms the Bible stance on these issues. Leaders from Africa and other non-Western nations played a large part in this vote. The article contained remarks delivered at a breakfast meeting during the conference by Jerry P. Kula, that's K-U-L-A-H, who is the dean of Gabarnga School of Theology, United Methodist University in Liberia. Now, in the article, Kula stated that the plans set before them seek to find a lasting solution to the debate over the church's sexual ethics, its teachings on marriage, and its ordination standards. Now, apparently, this debate's been going on for some time. In reading the article, I get the impression that there was a lot of opposition to what the Bible says on these issues. One of the plans invites people called United Methodists to take a path that is in opposition to the Bible, along with 2,000 years of biblical teaching. Kula states that going down that road would divide the church. Another plan invited them to reaffirm Christian teachings from the Bible and the church's tradition. Now, that plan states that all people are of sacred worth, created in the image of God, and that all people need the ministry of the church. Kula states that this plan grounds our sexual ethics in Scripture when it says that the United Methodist Church does not condone homosexuality. Now, he states that although the church is for everyone, it does not celebrate same-sex marriages or ordain homosexuals for the ministry. These practices don't conform to the teaching of the Bible. Kula states, "We extend grace to all people. We welcome all people to our churches. We want to be in fellowship with them. We love them and we hope the best for them. But we know of no compelling arguments for forsaking the Bible and the teachings of the universal church." And he went on to say, "We Africans are not children in need of Western enlightenment when it comes to church's sexual ethics. We do not need to have a progressive United States bishop lecture us about our need to grow up. We had to engage in this debate for many years. We stand with the global church, not a culturally liberal church elite in the United States. Now, Kula went on to list a number of groups throughout the world who stand on Bible's teachings on marriage and ordination standards. His point was, we stand with them. He emphasized the importance of being grounded in the Word of God and not going down a path that deviates from the truth. He encouraged others to take that same path, and he listed two reasons why. First, he believed biblical teaching on marriage is clearly rooted in Scripture and the teaching of Christians in all times, at all times, in all places. Second, he believes that particular plan will keep more United Methodists united as one church. The article implies that Kula was attacked by United Methodists in the United States who said that Africans are concerned about United States financial support. Kula responded by saying that fixation on money seems to be more of an American problem than an African problem. He went on to say that Africans get by on far less than Americans do, and that if anyone is so naive to think that they would sell their birthright in Christ for American dollars, they simply don't know us. The reason I made reference to this article is because it portrays the attitude of a person who falls under the category person of excellence. Now, we began discussing this subject on Sunday. The question we asked is, what is a person of excellence? We noted a number of examples. Now, one has to do with taking a stand on the truth. Now, this is what Jerry Kula just did. Taking a stand on the truth is characteristic of a person of excellence. Another example appears in the words of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 2, look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, in the world we live in, the focus is on self. The attitude is take care of self, provide for self, promote self, advance self, live for self, preserve self, you name it, it's all about self. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says don't look out for the interests of self. The Bible says look out for the interests of others. This is the attitude, in case anybody wants an illustration of what that means. This is the attitude of a Lebanon High School student in Ohio. Her name's Gabby Helsinger. It appears that the LGBTQ pride flags and posters were being displayed in the hallways of the high school. Gabby responded by posting Bible verses. Her reasoning behind that was that she saw that there were people in school who needed help. She said, they don't need to be living wondering if they should be gay, bi, lesbian, trans, or anything like that. She went on to say, I know God is the only way they can be healed. That's why she posted the Bible verses. She was given one day of in-school suspension for her act. Now, ironically, in this day and age when bullying is a major issue, Gabby Helsinger got one day in in-school suspension because she was on the lookout for the interests of others. This, however, describes a person of excellence. Now, what is a person of excellence? A person of excellence is a person who gives up his freedoms for the benefit of others. We noted this in the case of the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians. Paul provided the Corinthians with an example of the fact that although Christians have freedom, it's not always advantageous to others to exercise their freedom. Paul did everything for the sake of the gospel. He gave up his freedoms in order to win people for Christ. We can note many examples from the life of Paul that characterize excellence. Look at Paul's words, Philippians 1, verse 12. Paul writes, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul was under house arrest in Rome, chained to a guard 24 hours a day when he wrote this. Now, that can be a pretty miserable situation. It's bad enough being imprisoned, but being chained to a guard constantly has to test your composure. Paul passed the test, and as the passage brings out, he conducted himself in a way that impacted the entire Praetorian Guard. Every member of the Guard had the opportunity to hear the gospel from Paul. And not only that, look at what else happened in verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. When the brethren in Rome heard about how God was spreading the gospel through Paul, it gave them courage to witness as well. The point here is Paul's life was an example to others. You ever have the pleasure of meeting that type of person, the person whose life has a positive impact on other people? Now, I'm not talking about somebody who talks up a good game. The kind of person I'm referring to might not talk at all. He or she just conducts themselves in a certain way. Please go to 1 Peter 3. Not that there's anything wrong with talking. We are supposed to witness to others. We are supposed to spread the gospel message. But our conduct should give credibility to our words as well. In 1 Peter 3, Peter describes the kind of person I was just referring to. He called her the hidden person of the heart. In 1 Peter 3, look at verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, the Bible tells us that in marriage, the husband is the authority. And this is why Paul gives us the command, wives, be subject to your husbands. This authority is delegated by God. It has nothing to do with the husband or the wife. Now, there are cases when the person under authority is superior to the person in authority. Now, during the first century, slavery was widespread throughout the Roman Empire. There were cases where slaves in the average Roman household were superior in certain ways to their masters. But God's command to them was to remain obedient to their masters. Same principle applies in other areas as well. God delegates authority. Even the Lord Jesus Christ placed himself under the authority of the Father. Recall what Paul said in Philippians 2. He, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. Submission, therefore, on the part of the wife has nothing to do with the person. It has everything to do with God. God is the ultimate authority. When wives submit to their husbands, they honor God's authority. This command stands even if the wife is married to an unbelieving husband. Why? Because it establishes the potential to bring an unbelieving husband to God. But here's where a certain type of conduct on the part of the wife is in view. Now, many of you might be familiar with the phrase, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that if there's something you want to achieve, you go about it in a pleasant way. In other words, if a wife wants to bring her unbelieving husband to Christ, she doesn't nag him, try to force her beliefs on him, or manipulate him into doing what she wants. And that kind of conduct is only going to drive him farther away. So what does she do? Well, Peter tells us in verse 2, let him see her chaste and respectful behavior. In other words, she doesn't talk the talk. She doesn't try to persuade him by driving words into his brain. Instead, she walks the walk. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. In ancient Rome, women got caught up in fashion to the point where they competed with each other in the way they dressed and the way they styled their hair. They had these hairstyles that were all done up and decorated, and they wore these expensive, elaborate clothes and jewelry. See, that's how the world does things. Now, there's nothing wrong with dressing up. There's nothing wrong with looking nice. That's not the point here. That's not what Peter's talking about. What he's talking about is what's inside the person, not what's on the outside of the person, what's on the inside of the person. See, with the world, it's the outer person that's in view. And you can see that's widespread throughout the world today. But In spiritual life, it's the inner person. So in verse 4, we have the phrase, hidden person of the heart. That's a reference to the inner person. As I said, there's nothing wrong with external beauty, but that's not the point. The point has to do with how to win an unbelieving husband. Now, winning an unbelieving husband for Christ does not involve a perishable quality like the outer appearance, but an imperishable quality like a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit is not loud or obnoxious, putting oneself forward, demanding attention. A gentle and quiet spirit is the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit which has been instilled in the person by the Holy Spirit. It's this imperishable quality, one that doesn't fade with time, that has the power to win an unbelieving husband for Christ. Now, this kind of person is a person of excellence. It's a pleasure to be in the presence of that type of person. Now, here's where another point emerges. Becoming a person of excellence is not always about doing the so-called big things. The conduct of the Good Samaritan, which we talked about on Sunday, is what I would call a big thing. What Jesus Christ did on the cross was so big that human words can't even come close to accurately describing it. But there's many of examples of excellence that are hardly noticeable. Now, I would assume that most of you grocery shop. You ever wonder how the package of cheese made its way to the dog food section? Or the toilet paper ended up with the fresh vegetables? Well, the answer to that is someone picked it up, decided they didn't want it, and they put it down wherever they happened to be standing, wherever it was convenient. But the person who takes the time to return it to where they got it more than likely performed an act that could be considered an act of excellence. Giving people the benefit of the doubt in traffic might fall under an act of excellence. Letting the person with three items go ahead of you in the checkout line might fall under the category excellence. Acts of kindness can be difficult when confronted by the actions of an enemy. The first thing we want to do in such cases is lash out, retaliate, get even. But what does Paul tell us? Well, look at Romans 12, verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why? Why does Paul give us these commands? Why is it that we're commanded to feed our enemy if he's hungry and give him a drink if he's thirsty? He's an enemy. Because in doing so, we might heap burning coals on his head. What does that mean? It means our conduct might make him feel foolish to the point of repenting. It's called overcoming evil with good. But the point here is, these are seemingly small things. They're not seen by large crowds, but they fall under the category of excellence. Therefore, demonstrating excellence is not always about doing the so-called big things. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 10:42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus Christ spent a lot of time and energy training the disciples up to go out into the world and spread the gospel message. In doing so, they would make disciples of the nations. Anyone who gave them so much as a cup of cold water, which could be a literal cup of cold water, or it could be just a simple act of kindness, would receive a reward. The point here is that act of kindness was not a big thing. It was probably noticed by few, if any at all. But it wasn't so small that it would be overlooked in heaven. What's the point? Well, the point is, God is the one who determines that which is excellent. The things that might never occur to us as meeting God's standard of excellence just might be excellent in God's eyes. Please go to Ephesians chapter 6. This brings us to the subject of the man pleaser. A man pleaser is a person who does things to look good in the eyes of other people. Now, you can find these kind of people in most walks of life. But the one thing we're going to know, the one area we're going to know, is the area of employment. The question that emerges is, what makes a good employee? Well, a good employee is a person who could be trusted to do his job at all times. When the boss is at the job site, every employee is usually on task. But what about when the boss isn't around? Now, here's where the man pleaser is in view. The man pleaser is the kind of employee who is on task when the boss is watching, but when the boss is gone, he might have a tendency to slack off. This is the type of employee who is not consistent. He's weak in character, and he cannot be depended on. Now, in light of that, look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. The point Paul brings out is the fact that there is only one person Christians need to please, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the boss might not be watching, Jesus is always watching. Whether the boss is around or not, the point Paul expressed is, do your job as unto the Lord. Christians who do their job as unto the Lord are not in it to gain the approval of men. They don't need to be supervised in order to fulfill their duties. They can be left to complete a task with full assurance that their work will be done. The only approval they desire is the approval of the Lord. This type of individual is a person who serves with right motivation. Now, in our last session, we looked at the character of a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a member of the church at Philippi. He was assigned the task of delivering a monetary gift sent by the Philippians to Paul, who was at Rome at the time. He didn't have to be supervised, checked on, followed up on, or accompanied. He performed the task that he was given faithfully as unto the Lord. This type of person just might fall into the category person of excellence. But to reiterate the point we've been emphasizing, it all comes back to attitude. Please go to Exodus 14. Why do we discuss the subject of attitude again? I think we looked at something like 4 or 5 ways on Sunday. Why? And one of them is because attitude results in action. The way people conduct themselves has a direct connection to what's going on in their souls. Now, people can make claim after claim after claim, and people do. People can say, I love you. I love everyone. I'm with you. I'll never leave you. Now, there's a saying that applies. You can fool some of the people sometime, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Eventually, the true condition of a person's soul will be revealed. Remember the Exodus generation. The day they were released from captivity was a joyous occasion. Now, think back in your life to a moment when a heavy burden was lifted off your shoulders. Think about how free you felt at that time. It's safe to assume that the people of the Exodus experienced something similar to that the day they walked out of Egypt. But that feeling didn't last long. When they found themselves trapped with their backs to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army approaching from the front, they became frightened. Look at their response in Exodus 14, verse 11. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. How did the people respond to the problem that confronted them? They grumbled and complained. They blamed Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. But what happened? God delivered them. Now, at that point, they should have learned something about God. They should have learned something about God by this time anyway. But at that point, they should have learned something about God. Their God was not like the gods of the Egyptians. Their God is a God who delivers. He's a God who provides. These facts are game changers. When we become confident about God and who God is and how God responds to his people, our attitude begins to change. Our attitude toward God, the way we see God, the way we view God begins to change. People of the Exodus had that opportunity. They saw the power of God in the 10 plagues. They saw the power of God to deliver them from Egypt. They saw the power of God at the Red Sea. But what did they do every time they ran into a problem? They grumbled and complained. Okay, we'll give them a break at the Red Sea. They're still learning. They saw the power of God, but they're still learning. After God delivered them at the Red Sea, we're told that they believed God and they believed Moses. In the very next chapter, they sang the song of Moses. The song of Moses is a song of praise to the Lord. By the time you get down to verse 24, they were thirsty, and what? They grumbled. They grumbled against Moses. In Exodus 16, they were hungry, and what? They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In Exodus 17, they were thirsty again. So what did they do? They grumbled against Moses. In Numbers 14, when they discovered that there were giants in the land, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In Numbers 16, they received the judgment. What did they do? They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Every step of the way, this people grumbled. What's the point? Well, the point is God took care of these people every step of the way. He provided for them every step of the way. What do we call that? We call that the Word of God. They had the Word of God, but they weren't learning. Instead of focusing on God, they focused on their present condition. And what was the result? They grumbled. Their grumbling results revealed the true condition of their souls. It all comes back to attitude. Because of what was in their souls, they left their mark on the pages of history. Was this God's will? No. Israel was a people chosen by God for a purpose. God's will was that Israel execute God's purpose. Every believer today has been chosen by God for a purpose. Executing God's purpose involves working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now here's where divine enablement and human responsibility are in view. God did his part. He provided the power through his Spirit who indwells us, every Christian today. He provided the Spirit and he provided his Word. Every believer today, therefore, is responsible to take what God provides and be responsible. Now that phrase, working out one's salvation, and we're going to hear it again, doesn't refer to salvation. It's a reference to sanctification. Every believer today has been given the responsibility to become sanctified in his condition. The question is how. How do believers work out their salvation? Paul tells us, Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked impression, among whom you appear as lights in this world. This brings us back to the subject of attitude. We are what we think in our souls. When people observe the conduct of Christians today, what they see is the product of what's in the soul. Here's where the words used for grumbling and disputing are in view. Grumbling and disputing reflect a bad attitude. To grumble is to complain like the Jews of the Old Testament. To dispute is to argue. Now, this kind of behavior discredits a Christian's testimony. On the other hand, Paul called on his readers to prove themselves to be blameless and innocent. The word for blameless refers to outer conduct. It means to live in a way that prevents people from criticizing or making accusations. The word for innocent refers to inner character. It describes a person whose heart or motives are pure. A person whose heart is pure will be blameless in conduct. Now that's an example of the phrase, attitude results in action. Paul tells us this person will appear as a light in the world. That person falls into the category, person of excellence. What are we seeing here? We're seeing the fact that a proper attitude is what makes a person of excellence. A proper attitude gives Christians a godly perspective. Christians with a godly perspective look out for the interests of others. Please go to Matthew 25. In our series on spiritual warfare, we studied the words Jesus spoke on the Mount of Olives not long after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In Matthew 25, he told the parable of the sheep and the goats. Sheep represent believing Gentiles who will still be alive when Jesus returns at the second advent. The goats are unbelieving Gentiles. During the tribulation, in an attempt to destroy the people of Israel, Satan's going to launch an all-out attack against the Jews. Now, that being the case, any believing Jew will have a very difficult time surviving. Most of us have heard of the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast will allow people in the tribulation, living in the tribulation, to buy and to sell. No believer will accept the mark. Now, that means that they'll be cut off from all the necessities of life. In order to remain alive, they'll need assistance from an outside source. That source will most likely be believing Gentiles. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Now, note that in the tribulation, there will be a group of people who will provide food, shelter, and clothing, and encouragement for the Lord's people, even at the risk of endangering their lives. See, now that's called laying down one's life. That is a person of excellence. Let's look at another example. Recall what the Apostle Paul said, "Death works in us, but life in you." Please go to 2 Corinthians 4.
Yeah.
This brings us to the subject of ministry. Every believer today has a ministry. And as a result, every believer will encounter a certain degree of adversity. But in the case of those with communication gifts, they will more than likely encounter a higher degree of adversity. No one knew this better than the Apostle Paul. The adversity Paul encountered was extreme, to say the least. Note the metaphors Paul used in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. These metaphors Paul uses to describe the demands of the ministry. They include both physical and psychological affliction. They contrast human helplessness on the one hand with divine enablement on the other. Paul's life contrasted the weakness of humiliation of Jesus' life on earth with the power associated with his resurrection and exaltation at the right hand of the Father. Paul's life was a reminder that through human weakness, the power of God has its greatest effect. He carried about the dying of Jesus in his body. His physical scars proved it. Look at verse 11. For we who are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, what does the phrase being delivered over to death mean? Well, it means Paul faced situations of death. The life of Jesus was being manifested in him. Why? Why did Paul choose to endure such extreme suffering? Well, two reasons why. First of all, Paul was being conformed to the death of Jesus Christ. And second, had to do with others. Look at verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Through Paul's sufferings, the Corinthians, as well as every believer today, can experience life. And that's a reference to spiritual life. As the sufferings of Jesus Christ resulted in life for others, Paul's sufferings were a means of enhancing the spiritual lives of other believers. Now, that being the case, Paul didn't shy away from adversity. In fact, in many cases, he welcomed it. Look at Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Through Paul's weaknesses, other people saw the glory of Jesus Christ. In his poverty, Paul's poverty, others became rich. Now, that's a reference to spiritual riches. But what's the point to all of this? Paul's attitude was one of excellence. Willingly laying down one's life for others characterizes a person of excellence. That's an interesting attitude in contrast to the attitude of most people. Most people naturally shy away from sufferings, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's part of human nature. I said it in the past. The human body is a self-preserving machine. When confronted with danger, the physical process of a person always take a direction which leads to maximum survival. When we're faced with cold, our natural function is to get warm. When we're hungry, our natural function is to get food. When we're in situations of fear, our natural function is fight or flight. It's these natural functions that preserve life. But the bottom line is the fact that our lives could not be preserved 1 second apart from the power of God. It's God who preserves life. And God controls all the events that occur in our lives. Nothing can happen to God's people unless God causes it or allows it. And whether God causes it or allows it, God's people benefit. Everything God causes or allows us or allows in our lives is for our benefit. When we understand this and live according to it, the potential to become a person of excellence is established. Now here's where a question emerges. Do we want to be delivered, or do we want to be a deliverer? The answer to that question has to do with attitude. The natural man doesn't know God. He doesn't understand the things of God. Things of God are foolishness to him. He's of the natural. His belief system has been programmed by the natural. He reacts according to the natural. Now, that being the case, his attitude is preservation of self. This is the person who wants to be delivered. Apart from God, he doesn't have the attitude that empowers laying down one's life. On the other hand, we have the spiritual man. He studies the Word of God. He's empowered by the power of God. His faith is in God. His life, for the most part, is not centered around self. And he understands the value of suffering. How might he respond to the same question? Knowing the impact the suffering can have on others, he might choose sacrifice over gain, others, others over self, God's will over his own. Bottom line, he might choose to be a deliverer over deliverance. That person just might be a person of excellence. Person of excellence is a person who honors God in all that he says or does. Recall Joshua's reaction when Israel was defeated at Ai, a city called Ai. He was distraught, to say the least. He tore his clothes. He put dust on his head. He fell on his face before the ark of the Lord. Then he asked the Lord three questions. Why did you bring us here? What can I say since Israel has been defeated? But the third one is the one we want to focus on. What will you do for your great name? Joshua's concern was for God's reputation among the nations. A person with such an attitude honors God. His concern centers around how others see God. He lives his life so that others can see God in him. That person just might be a person of excellence. A person of excellence shows forth the glory of God. Look at Peter's words. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These are Peter's words to every Christian today. We have been chosen by God to conduct ourselves in a way that shows forth the glory of God in a dark world. How do believers today show forth God's glory in a dark world? By looking back to the cross. By focusing on the one who, instead of being concerned with his own interests, had the interests of all of mankind in mind. That was the attitude of Jesus. He came to earth as a man for a purpose. His purpose was to do the Father's will. The writer of Hebrews, please go to Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. The Father's will for Jesus was the cross. Nothing was going to stop him from completing his task. Remember Peter's words when Jesus told the disciples about his death and resurrection? Peter responded, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus replied, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Jesus came to deliver mankind from sin and death, and nothing was going to stop him. The greatest act of selflessness ever performed appeared at the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. We touched on that word despising in the past. It means Jesus didn't give in to the shame of the cross. He didn't allow the shame to cause him to abandon his purpose. He considered the shame, his humiliation, very small compared to the outcome of the cross. In fact, the shame was insignificant when it came to the outcome of the cross. This is an attitude of excellence. Every Christian today can have that attitude. Jesus made it possible. God, by going forward in his word and following the leading of the Holy Spirit, God is working in us to accomplish something that we can never do apart from God. And it's all for God's good pleasure. And God will keep working. He will keep working until the day of Christ Jesus. But we as Christians, if we take hold of our responsibility and we keep going forward in the word of God, keep learning, keep growing, keep taking those words and looking deeply into them and allowing the Spirit to change us, the Holy Spirit will create within us a person of excellence. We'll finish this up on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out tonight, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. We thank you most of all for your precious Son, who showed us the great example of selflessness at the cross. We pray, Father, that you empower us to be less like us and more like him. We ask it in his name. Amen.